so much to us, O Lord, give one thing more, grateful hearts. Not thankful when it pleases us as if your blessings had spare days, but such a heart whose pulse may be thy praise. Amen.
Amen.
Well, welcome to all of you again, and if you're brand new to this 9 o'clock experience this week, what we're doing is talking each and every day about different facets of the Christian life, at least what I would like to think of as a Christian life worth living, a kind that might have some meaning not only for your life, but for other lives with which you intersect. And each day is just a totally different subject. And so this is the one for today, something I've never really done before, but I thought I'd like to think about this with you together, and I hope it brings some meaning of its own as we go. To get going, I want to begin with a story about Oral Hershiser, the great Major League Baseball pitcher, who in 1988 had an absolutely fantastic season. He was pitching for the Dodgers that year. They made the playoffs. They made the World Series. And when they were in the playoffs with the New York Mets, Hershiser was thrown at his best. In August, he had thrown a shutout game. He pitched, I think, the next 60 consecutive innings of games without a run being scored by the opponent. So when it came to the playoffs with the Mets, this was big stuff. And he went on to win the Cy Young Award that year. He was the most valuable player in both the playoffs of the National League and in the World Series. And in the final game of the playoffs with the New York Mets, the television cameras zeroed in on the dugout there in the Dodgers' side of the field. And you could see that Oral Hershiser was singing to himself, kind of softly. But you couldn't make out, the announcers couldn't make out what he was singing, so they made some small talk about his record in pitching that season, and he must be singing with a particular joy about it. Well, a few days later, he appears on the Johnny Carson show, and Carson asks him what he was singing there in the dugout, because all of America saw him sing. And he asked Oral Hershiser to tell him, and Oral Hershiser, before he could say anything, the crowd started to egg him on to sing it, whatever it was, and with some bit of embarrassment and reluctance. He's a bit of a shy individual. He just started to sing it softly. And it went like this. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. He sang the doxology. And I don't know if you know anything about Oral Hershiser. He's a fantastic human being, and he's done some significant things in his life beyond baseball. But if you think about those words of the doxology, nowhere in them does it mention Thanksgiving. Nowhere in them does it mention happiness. And yet it's all in there. It was both of those expressions were in Hershiser's week. They were in his life. They were in his singing of that song in the dugout. And so what I want to do today with you is, as I say, something I haven't done before, is to try to put this notion of happiness and thanksgiving or gratitude together as a kind of package deal in our Christian lives. Now, usually, I say I haven't done this before because usually it's joy and thanksgiving we Christian people like to lump together. We kind of leave happiness on the sidelines. We get a little bit nervous about it. Why? I don't think it's because we're glum people. We just think joy has this durability about it, this sustaining quality about it, this longevity about it, that happiness doesn't have. And so even in the week after 9/11, even in the deepest sorrows of your life, the Bible instructs us that, you know, that there's still something called this deep inner joy that it can commingle with tears. And just happy, happy and glad people don't quite get that all the time, but in the Christian life, you don't have to be happy to know this kind of deep and inner joy. It comes from a confidence, of course, a deep inner confidence that we know that God loves us, and we try to embed that in each other's lives so that, you know, our whole lives long, we feel joy even when the circumstances of our life would not seem to warrant much happiness. In contrast, Christian theologians have tended to speak far less enthusiastically about happiness. Myself included as a pastor, you know, I can't remember a sermon I've ever preached on happiness. It's not because I'm an unhappy character, I'm nervous about it. Because happiness, you know, it's so contingent upon our circumstances. It doesn't have the steadiness and the durability that joy seems to have. It's more fleeting. Happiness seems to be built on, you can check me on this, but it seems to be built on that the more good things that happen in your life rather than bad, well, the happier you are. And the less good things that happen in contrast to bad things, well then, of course, the less happy you are. So in virtually every Indo-European language, the modern word for happiness is a cognate of luck, or fortune, or chance. Hap, H-A-P-P, is the Middle English word for chance, what happened in the world. And so it gives us words like happenstance, and hap-happy, and hapless, none of which are great ways to organize your life. Who in this room wants to be a hapless soul? Raise your hand. So, you know, I think we speak disparagingly sometimes, or at least embarrassingly, about happiness. It's kind of like a second distant cousin to joy. When I think about planning worship, I can't ever think of sitting down and planning happy worship. You know, I don't know what your church is like, but we seek joy that's sort of unbounded when we put the hymns and the prayers together, but we don't typically use the language of happiness when we construct worship. So I think of my own behavior when our kids were little. Susan and I, we're not fast food people, though on occasions when life just run out of time, someone's looking for who you are. Raise your hand. That's why I'm really lucky right there. But we didn't shop at a lot of fast food, to buy at a lot of fast food stores, but you know, there are those occasions when you don't have the time, and now I don't touch them, but we also didn't make a practice of buying these little Happy Meals for our kids. It's kind of, on one level, I want to say it's just egregious what happens with a plastic toy that costs 0.005 cents. On the other hand, I want to say it's probably the most clever marketing idea in human history. I can see the McDonald's marketing firm exec sitting around a table and smiling at each other and saying, you know, you don't buy a Happy Meal and you're going to be messing with the biggest scream fest in the backseat of your minivan it's ever possible. So, you too can get a little plastic Cinderella or dump truck or Superman ring or whatever it is. Now, we all know, and Susan and I certainly knew, that the happiness of a Happy Meal would wear off pretty quickly. That little plastic Cinderella, maybe 4 hours, maybe six. If you're lucky, you're 24, and then nobody has a clue where it even is. And I know this because in my office I have a small box that I use during sessions for baptismal prep when there's little siblings in the room. I just pour it on the floor, and all these were found in our church by the custodial staff. So I actually have a little plastic Cinderella. Well, on those few occasions when we would buy a Happy Meal, and our moral integrity would kind of crumble in the process, we could just hear our kids someday in college coming home on a break and saying, you know, Mom and Dad, I just want to thank you for those Happy Meals. Cinderella, has just brought me lifelong contentment. Perfect joy. This kid will never need therapy. Well, it's precisely because happiness can seem so fleeting that we tend to come back over and over again to this far richer concept of biblical joy. And I think we're suspicious of even the pursuit of happiness. While it's in our Declaration of Independence, we still are suspicious of it, because in the Christian life, we talk about self-denial, we talk about sacrifice of a selfless nature, and how do you equate that with happiness, which has a much more transient feeling? We don't give it much attention. I think we leave it to all the secularists out there who are pleasure-driven, and we try to bless our lives with deep and abiding joy. But I want to say, wait a minute, this isn't quite fair, it's not quite right, and I'm here to spend this time with you to give a little more favorable press to happiness. Because I discovered some years ago, it probably took me longer than it took you, but I discovered that truly grateful people are always happy people, without exception. By the way, they also happen to be generous people. But the happiness really stands out if you're grateful. Now, I suppose if you're sort of grateful, you know, or a token kind of grateful person, then you can be half crabby or sour. But really, truly grateful people, for whom their bones are imbued with a kind of gratitude, or that prayer that I opened with about a grateful heart. I think they're just constantly happy. And that's what prompts me to want to think about these two together and quite reflectively. Now, there have been a lot of books about happiness in the last decade. In fact, I have no idea how to keep track of them. I've skimmed a couple of chapters in a couple of them, but there are histories of happiness, there's narratives about happiness, there's research studies about happiness, and some of them have been New York Times bestsellers, which is sometimes how we measure books. Not all of them, that is to say, have landed on the self-help section in the bookstores or your favorite local library. But I want to skip all those references to books and just draw momentarily, because it's so delightful, there's this little book called Children on Happiness by David Feller. And just to loosen up your mind from this attachment to joy for a moment, these are kids talking about happiness. What would make you the happiest person alive? Answer: I already have what makes me the happiest, my little sister, Carrie, age 8. If you were a doctor, what would you order for a happy life? Answer: take 2 candy bars and call me in the morning. Or, don't worry so much, I don't, and I don't have any marks on my face. Joy, 8-7. Or, don't pretend to be happy when you aren't. That only works in Hollywood. Or, think of life as a bowl of cherries. They aren't rotten unless you smush them. Now, how can you tell if a person is really happy? Answer: a person singing Pop Goes the Weasel is definitely happy. Get up close to their face and count their worry lines. More than 7, bad news. That's Jack. Show me a grown-up who likes to give kids a ride on their shoulders, and I'll show you a happy grown-up. What are the best places to seek happiness? This is from Elizabeth, age 9. In your pocket, especially if you have a big one that can fit a picture of your whole family. Aww. Or, what's the secret of happiness? This is from Devin, age 11. Live each day like it is something you should treasure. Don't just act like you're killing time here on this earth. But what is happiness, really? I mean, when we look at it, not just through kids' eyes, but through our own eyes. What is it? There actually are international rankings of happiness. 4 years ago, they surveyed 350,000 people in all these countries around the world. The United States ranked 16th. Anybody know what nation ranked number one?
Yes.
It's Denmark. And which is at the bottom? Least happy? Zimbabwe, where the strong man Robert Mugabe continues to wreak havoc. If you were to ask somebody, what's happiness? My guess is most people would say to you, well, it has something to do with feeling good. Probably what I would say. It might be what they would say. But defining happiness more than that is kind of elusive. And we know it's real, but it still is hard to wrap our fingers around it. There are some objective measures to happiness. We know that healthy people in general are happier than unhealthy people. We know that happiness lowers blood pressure. You get fewer colds. But we don't quite understand why happiness behaves the way that it behaves. Men are unhappiest around 50 years old. Women just after 45. Paraplegics are no less happy than healthy people, though like all people go through major transitions in life, there's always this adjustment time. Parents with teenagers turn out to be the unhappiest of all. This is from a lot of people, by the way, who study this stuff, like we don't. Happiness seems to have little connection with financial circumstances. The rich, on average, are happier than the poor. But while money may boost our happiness, it doesn't last, because we just become envious of a new set of people and a new set of things and a new set of wealth. We overestimate the intensity and the duration of our emotional attachment to that little plastic Cinderella or that plasma TV or that new BMW or whatever it is. We know that we'd be happier in one circumstance as opposed to another. That's very true. I'd much rather be at Holden Village stuck here than in an elevator that's broken or traffic jam on the Eisenhower Expressway in Chicago. But our struggle, I think, is to imagine, is to forecast the future, how we're going to feel because of some present circumstance. You can buy a BMW tomorrow. Well, you can't buy one here, but you can go back to Seattle and buy a BMW tomorrow. And you know it might bring you a little boost of happiness, because it does for some people. But you don't know how long that's going to last, and you don't know what you'll be feeling like in certain weeks. We also know that we can grow happiness in certain ways. You can examine some of the negative assumptions that are way too operative in your life. And if you do that, you can kind of grow happiness. You and I know that if we can only savor positive experiences, that's definitely a way to grow happiness. We also know that if we could put a little chokehold on our constant yearning for more, this desire that's just humans have a penchant for, that would also probably grow holiness. But there has to be something more. It may be an alienable right, as Thomas Jefferson would have it, but I don't think we become happy by pursuing happiness. I think we become happy by living a life that means something. I think we become happy by living a life that takes us beyond ourselves and into the lives of other people, and it stands for something outside of ourselves. Robert F. Kennedy was speaking at Kansas University, Lawrence, Kansas, 1968. In his speech that day, he had this great line: "The gross national product of the United States of America can measure everything except that which makes life worthwhile." And so, how do we outgrow our obsession with equating happiness with just how we feel? And just trapping that concept or that word in the realm of feelings. Well, it's a term actually that's rooted in the Christian tradition. It's got a deep place. It's in the Psalter. Happy are those who trust in the Lord. St. Augustine in the 4th century said, you know, the goal of human life is actually to achieve and locate happiness. But here I want to focus your attention for just a moment on St. Thomas Aquinas, who linked happiness to virtue. Now, when you think of virtue, I want you to not just think of being good or doing good. That's too flat. That's too tame for a really rich definition of virtue. I want to think, when you think about the habits that you form that create a virtuous life. And by the way, in the bookstore here at Holden, there's a great new book. You have to be a serious reader, but it's really quite delightful. Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, entitled "After You Believe," or "Why Character Matters in the Christian Life," or something like that. And he talks about virtues in that book. And the way he defines a virtue is what happens when you've made 1,000 small choices in your life, and we do that all the time, that require a whole lot of attention, that require a whole lot of concentration, and require a whole lot of focus, to do them right at least, or to do them well. But these 1,000 small choices, they don't come to us naturally. And then on the 1,001st time, when it really matters, you find yourself automatically doing what's required. That's when doing good becomes actually a virtue. On the 101st time, after all that habitual practice of trying to do it naturally, when it finally becomes automatic, then it becomes a true virtue. It becomes deeply learned. It doesn't require your thought or attention anymore. It's kind of like writing, you know, when you don't have to worry about the syntax and grammar and spelling and all the rest. Do you have to decide whether you're going to kiss someone whom you love after you've been apart for a long period of time? Or if a child comes running at you down this gravel road with a huge smile on his or her face, do you have to decide whether or not you're going to hug this child or stoop down and embrace this child? Or if a stranger comes up to you and puts their hand out, do you have to decide if you're going to shake their hand? The extent to which you answer any one of these kinds of questions in the affirmative is the extent to which you are not doing them virtuously. Are you with me here? It's the habitual nature of coming to finally grasp something in a sort of instinctive sense that doing good or doing something well becomes a virtue. So what I want to say to you this morning, or suggest, is that the more that gratitude can become a true virtue, in this 101st sense, the happier we also become. And in order to think of how we grow gratitude into this virtuous kind of condition, I think it's helpful to distinguish between two things. Number one would be gratitude as an action and gratitude as a condition. What's the difference? Gratitude is an action. Well, that would be writing a thank you note. That would be telling your little child or your grandchild, don't forget to say thank you. And so the little boy or the little girl says to the waitress or whomever, thank you. Gratitude as a condition is more like a state of mind. It's like an attitude. It's like, it's so much a part of you, you don't know yourself apart from it. It's second nature behavior. It no longer requires a kind of focus and say, oh yeah, I gotta write a thank you note. It just becomes so much a part of who you are. In our particular congregation, I spend a lot of my energy working with First Call Pastors and a special program we run. And one of the hardest things that I never realized before, because I guess it's not taught in seminary, but I thought we'd pick it up more in life along the way. In any event, I've been stunned in many instances by the absence of gratitude as a way of life. And so we've actually had seminars where we've had to remind some of these First Call pastors, you know, you ought to write a thank you note to so-and-so because they did go out of their way. You may be paid to do what you do, but they're not. They're volunteering. Or, you know, if this family invited you over for dinner, you know, it's really proper to write a thank you note. We actually spent some fair energy talking about this and why we do this. Now, the first 1,000 times they write a thank you note, just, well, we're supposed to do this. I guess that's how you become a pastor. I said that's how you become a human being, actually. But that's gratitude as an activity. And on the 101st time, after they've written 1,000 little thank you notes, it starts to become a virtue. And I think this is true for all of us. And it no longer becomes a kind of token or a kind of gesture or a kind of activity that we do in a moment of selflessness. It becomes a part of our DNA. And I think happiness comes to us as we learn to form our lives around gratitude, to mold our lives around gratitude, to bend our lives around gratitude, which then, in turn, eventually allows gratitude as a condition here to form us. Let me try to say that a little bit differently. If we work at in a very intentional way about shaping our life around this notion of gratitude as a way of life, something that we really want to grow into a virtue in the strict definitional sense of a virtue, I think in time what happens is gratitude starts to come back and shape us and inform our moves. And then a wonderful chemistry happens. Then your Christian life is really humming. Your life with the Lord Jesus Christ is no end to meaning, fulfillment, and happiness. Think, as an analogy maybe, think of memory foam, if any of you have a mattress like that. You know, your body gives this foam a kind of contour, such that in time, the memory foam comes back to bless you with good night's sleep that you can depend on. Or shoes, you know, you when you first buy shoes, they're just not always so comfortable. But once they get just that perfect fit to your foot, they're not so aged that the sole's coming off and all the rest, but they just have this perfect fit. You almost want to go walking because they're so comfortable. I think this way about buildings. We recently constructed a sanctuary in our congregation's history, and spent a whole lot of energy designing this kind of place. And one of the ways we promoted it within our own heads into the congregation was, you know, this old Winston Churchill idea that buildings end up shaping us. And it's totally true. This space has now redefined our congregation. It's changed the whole personality. Well, you know, I think gratitude works this way also. You start to bend your life in ways of thankfulness, and it comes back to end up reshaping your moves. And gratitude as this deep condition or virtue ends up causing us to do things we didn't otherwise plan or think we would do. When gratitude starts to shape us and inform our moves, well, then we learn to use our lives really well for other people. And a happiness begins to show up in our doorstep, you know, when we turn our lives in this kind of inside-out fashion. The world flourishes in a different way when gratitude becomes a condition or a state of mind or a deeply embedded attitude within our life. Remember, I want you to think of it as a virtue here in that classic sense. Once gratitude becomes that, it's less a responsibility, it's less a to-do thing on the regular note, it's less of a duty, and it's much more of a reflexive action or reaction. Now, the beautiful thing about giving thanks in the Christian life or leading a life of gratitude is that gratitude does not rise and fall with the Dow Jones average when you're a Christian. If you take the gospel of Jesus Christ seriously, it doesn't matter whether it's sunshine or rain today in Holden Village. You don't know anything else. You're just you are a person, you are a being, you are a child of gratitude. Paul has this wonderful line in Ephesians where, thanks be to God for periods and commas that editors later put in, but he writes all this stuff together. Ephesians 5, be careful how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise ones, making the most of time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and don't get drunk. Speak to one another in psalms. I don't quite get that verb. It should be sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. Always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus. It does not say, though I wish it did, give thanks to God for all good things. It says give thanks to God for all things, which is really hard to do on some days. I would guess that your experience is like mine. It's really hard. But you know, that's a biblical notion of gratitude. And I think it's what allows us to be able to say that gratitude depends less on our circumstances than on the lens through which we view them. And sometimes, you know, check me on this, but sometimes there are people of great privilege in this world who lead really bitter lives with all kinds of resentment. Really resourced people, in that sense, who lead very discontented lives. And conversely, there are people who have suffered greatly, who live with the torture of pain almost daily, and who possess this really keen sense of gratitude. You all know Manny Stepanek, the little 13-year-old guy who died about 6 years ago. He died of a rare form of muscular dystrophy. His two brothers and sister also died of the same disease in childhood. This kid, who was just kind of a wonder child, published six books on poetry that were all on the New York Times bestseller list. He lobbied at Capitol Hill for kids with disabilities. He was a big star. In fact, Jimmy Carter spoke the eulogy at his funeral. But he wrote a poem in November of 1995 entitled, On Being Thankful. I want you to listen to the words. Dear God, and this kid, by the way, was just hooked up to medicine his whole life. He spent most of it in the hospital, but he got out enough to be a public figure, too. Dear God, I was going to thank you tonight for a beautiful sunrise that was pink behind the fog down the hill, and for a wonderful rainbow that I ran under pointing to all of my favorite colors, and for such a great sunset that sparkled orange across the water. I was going to thank you tonight for all of these special gifts, except that none of them happened. But you know what? I still love you, God. And I have lots of other things that I can thank you for tonight, even if you didn't give those very special gifts me today. It's okay, God, because I'll look for them all over again when my tomorrow comes. Amen. Now, you know, there's this revolutionary truth about gratitude that I don't think we can take too deeply to heart, and that is this. Nothing has to be. Your waking up this morning is windfall. My waking up this morning is windfall. I know we all dabble in our weaker moments with notions of entitlement, you know, and certain blessings are just simply deserved and so forth and so on. But nothing has to be. 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 7. Paul's writing about a whole bunch of things, and he says in that little passage, he says, What on earth have you been given in your lives? But no, how's it say? Hold on. Okay, here we go. What on earth do you have that you did not receive? We're all, of course, pretty champion takers, but Paul's trying to get these Corinthian Christians to see their life in terms of what they have received. And I'm of a deep opinion that we all have to figure out how to become better receivers. In fact, when I do marriage work with couples, I'll often ask them, they think I'm loony at first until I explain it, but I ask them to compare and contrast each other, you know, which one of you is more likely to dream vacations, and which one of you is the financial planner, which one of you is more likely to clean the bathroom, and mm-hmm. on and on. And then I ask them, which one of you is a better receiver? Mm-hmm. And they look at me, well, totally puzzled, like, why are you talking about this? And what's operating in my head here is the capacity to try to absorb this rich notion of grace that is ours, and grace is absolutely meaningless if you can't figure out a way to receive it. You can't take it. You can only receive it as a gift. And the way in which a couple is going to figure out how to love each other is going to require a whole lot of receptive activity. And that's why I actually think when Jesus is drawn to children so deeply in Scripture, so constantly, and encircles himself with children and tells the rest of us that you don't have a prayer to walk with God or know the kingdom life if you can't become a child. I'm firmly convinced that it has nothing to do with their rosy cheeks and innocent eyes and beautiful smiles and happy way, but rather with their obligation to receive. Because when you are a kid in this world, you have no option. You're on the receiving end of life. You're totally dependent on other people. You're in control of very little, actually. And I think that's why Jesus plucked a child out of the group gathered there and said, this is what you want to be. You folks, you've got to figure out how to receive. You're really great at taking, and you're really pretty good at giving, actually, but you're always in control when you do those things. When you receive, you're not. As I talked about the other day, you know, my personal preference in receiving communion, if we have an option, rather than just to grab the bread, is to receive it like a gift. And if in your church you're one of these places that has had to or still wrestles with the idea of how frequently to celebrate communion, mm-hmm. and I've heard people say, well, I'm not sure I should take communion that often because it's pretty special, you know. And I love Luther's lines. If you wonder whether or not you need communion, should take communion, just unbutton your shirt. If you feel flesh, you need to get up there. But it doesn't matter whether you take communion. It's a gift. You don't go to your in-laws or your relatives' home at Christmas and say, should I take that present or should I not? It's got my name on it. He just handed it to me, but now I better receive it. And you receive it with, of course, grace and gratitude. I don't see how gratitude can become a virtue in our life until we become more proficient at being receivers. And each and every day, it takes practice. But I think we learn from each other. We learn together. That's the beautiful thing, that happiness is usually such a self-concept, you know, what makes me happy. But I think from a Christian perspective, we want to think about community. And we want to think about how are we a happier world and society. And I think that can come by the ways in which we start to inculcate gratitude as a way of life, as a condition. I'm going to close with a poem here from Mary Oliver. We'll open up for discussion then. And some of you have heard this poem, but listen especially to the very end of it if you walk away with anything. It's called The Place I Want to Get Back To. The place I want to get back to is where in the pine woods, in the moments between the darkness and first light, two deer came walking down the hill. And when they saw me, they said to each other, okay, this one is okay. Let's see who she is and why she's sitting on the ground like that, so quiet as if asleep or in a dream, but anyway, harmless. And so they came on their slender legs and gazed upon me, not unlike the way I go out to the dunes and look and look and look into the faces of the flowers. And then one of them leaned forward and nuzzled my hand And what can my life bring to me that could exceed that brief moment? For 20 years, I have gone every day to the same woods, not waiting exactly, just lingering. Such gifts bestowed can't be repeated. If you want to talk about this, come to visit. I live in the house near the corner, which I have named Gratitude. Well, you may think this building is called Koinonia. It's actually called Gratitude. So let's sing the doxology together, shall we?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
And I think he does this in part because if you make your gratitude contingent upon blessings, well, go figure. If your blessings don't add up quite like you think they are or should, or they're just not evident, then what do? You just quit giving thanks? Paul would say, no, you don't do that. I think you're quite right that we cheapen the whole faith picture. We lessen God, who doesn't ask to be lessened in our imagination, at least. By ascribing all kinds of things, but most of that has to do with a sense of a need for control, that when things are out of control and spewing at 80,000 barrels a day, we really cling to some odd statements to try to bring meaning to them. But I, in my own life, I really try to get away from the notion of, probably because of Ephesians 1, but of trying to count blessings. I think it's a little bit pointless to count your blessings. I always think, as a Christian person, don't count your blessings. Just share them. Don't make arithmetic out of it. Just make generosity out of whatever they might be. And that's the only way I can think of. We think of comeback lines to people who will describe something is the purpose of God, or, but I think if you really take stock of what you're listening to in some of those comments, they are really quite egocentric when you come right down to it. They really end up serving the person who's speaking the way that they're speaking as they try to make sense of what must be a very difficult time or reality for their own life. But I think you're right. We want to resist the impulse to cheapen gratitude, frankly, to just try to make sense of very tough situations with language. It isn't really, I don't think at least, biblically faithful. Let me turn to this side of the room if I may, because I might be missing someone. Anybody? No, please.
I preached once on gratitude. I preach a few times a year. And I think it was pretty good, and people liked it. But the pastor did the prayers of the people, and he, I thought, very appropriately prayed for those who suffer from depression, mm-hmm. for whom an attitude of gratitude isn't really possible mm-hmm.
right then. That's well said. And as someone individual who was sitting right next to you the other day brought to our attention, you know, this is precisely why community is so important. We have to hold each other up in such times, and we have to surround people when they can't carry themselves. I don't know how many funerals you've been to of someone whom you love deeply and who's getting buried, but if you really love them, chances are good if the hymn is really stirring or the music is really stirring at a point, you just cry. You can't sing. And if nobody's saying, it'd be a pretty lonely experience. And guess what? You know, the whole assembly comes together and they sing for you. And I think that's what we need to do for each and every one of us, one to another, when the circumstances of life don't allow us to function like we might wish. Let the community hold you up and make sure in turn you hold up others when you get that chance.
First, I'd like to share a little secret. As a happy dame, we try to maintain a certain level of happiness to kind of counterbalance the stubbornness that exists within us. But what occurred to me during this your presentation and the comments about happiness is, do you see some correlation between a pursuit of happiness and the various forms of contemporary worship?
No. Marvelous expressions of worship that touch all kinds of lives in a different way. I think all of us have to be about the business of trying not to base worship on just our preferences, because we all have them. I like to tell myself, you know, Jesus of Nazareth never heard a pipe organ. So I can't claim, even though I love the pipe organ, that it's absolutely indispensable to Christian worship. As much as I love it. So I think the benchmark for me is always, when are we doing something just for the sake of an entertaining quality? I realize that all of worship has a performative quality. You clear your voice before you read, you stand up straight, you're thinking self-consciously about how can I get this word across. So there is a performative quality to all worship, but I do think probably the best we can do is just keep asking ourselves, is this glorifying God or more glorifying ourselves? Is this slipping a little bit into the realm of entertainment that we're going to watch, or is it not? That's the best I can come at it. But it's more of an art than a science for sure. And I can't make the link with happiness for a particular form of worship or even the pursuit of it. I know it's not a helpful response, but so stick with no.
I sometimes wonder, I think about what is some of the appeal for some of the forms of contemporary worship and haven't figured it out yet. And I know you wouldn't want to come out and say, I know the right answer.
I don't have, yeah. I just, every church I enter, I'm just awed by the varieties of worship and how different people are getting reached and touched. Let me go to the back first and then up front.
I just had a comment. Our pastor in our church reads research on happiness studies, and he's referring to them in his different sermons or Bible studies because he's interested in this connection as well. I was expressing that to you earlier. And one of the things that I think has been helpful in our congregation for children as well as everybody in between up to elderly is that he talks to us about practicing gratitude if it doesn't come naturally. And you mentioned some of that a little bit. And it's not that you have a checklist and it's not like mathematical, but he often, I mean, you know, even if it's not the main point of the sermon, he will say, you know, here's your homework for the week. And he will have us generate in our own minds, you know, a list of three things that we are grateful for, and sometimes he will guide us in a category like the natural world. We're grateful for the fresh air that we can breathe. Very simple things. So when you were talking about the Gulf, when there's difficult things happening, death and injustice and lots of big looming crises, there's still maybe in your neck of the woods clean air to breathe. Maybe not. Maybe there's other things, the hand that you could hold next to you. So he guides us in having us write. And sometimes our children, it's been really fun, that they will write their three or, you know, depending on the setting, things. And he'll say, oh, put it on your mirror so you see it tomorrow morning. When you wake up, you'll see the things you're grateful for the day before. So in that practicing, we learn to have it.
I think you're exactly right. Some of you in this room are really into practices. And I love that word as a verb, actually. And it's kind of neat to be able to say, well, I practice my Christianity in this way. I was talking with one of you the other day when a couple says one to another, I love you, and they say this 20 times a day. I think we say it in part because we know we haven't perfected love. We say it in order to try to love more fully than we already are. We say it because we know there's yet more out there. And so whether it's gratitude or love or whatever else, to practice as a verb is really, you're right, it's a rich concept.
To answer my gardener friend,
yeah.
I go to a rocking church. I'm non-denominational. My husband's Catholic. He goes to my church also, which is our church. It's not the fact that it's contemporary or Catholic traditional, or it's what you get out of it. And I go there, and I can go to a traditional Baptist, Catholic, whatever church, and I love hearing Amazing Grace, and it makes me cry. But I can go to my contemporary church, and we do the modern Amazing Grace, and my soul is singing, my arms are up, and I get more out of it. I'm getting emotional talking about it. My mother hates my church, but she goes because she sees my pastor is bringing in 6,000 people. And that's what's important. It's not how you worship, it's the people you're reaching. And you need that to get the people like me into the church. You need the Catholic church and the somberness and the tradition to get the people like my husband to get in that church and get something out of the missionary message. I don't think there's a good or bad way to practice. I think if it's a show, yeah, you have an issue. My church, they make sure, are you up here for God or are you up here to get center of attention when they interview you for coming up there? That's their main goal. They're here for Christ. And that's what you need to look for in the rocking churches. And I think every church is needed as long as it's following the Bible of God, because it reaches all different ones of us. Mm-hmm. So, and that's what's important.
Thank you,
Tom. I'm not sure I have this correct, but it seems to be one of the factors in the happiness of the Danes. Had to do with a sense of lowered expectations. Whereas Americans have this high expectation that we are going to be happy. We have the American dream. We have all this possibility. And we're always sort of falling short. So sometimes lower expectations can serve us well. There's also that sense of the usefulness of depression. I'm not talking about clinical depression, but those occasional down days actually are regenerative times when we are down in order to renew our energies. And these cycles can be kind of natural and helpful.
Yeah, that's important. I'm glad you said that. There are these two kinds of faith you folks know as well as I do. There's the if kind of faith and there's the no kind of faith. And if this happens, if that happens, and then I'll do such and such, and I'll be more generous, or I'll make sure I don't miss church. And then there's the though kind of faith. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it doesn't matter. I'm yours, Lord, and I'm there. The old African proverb, when I pray for bread and I get it, I think about bread and I forget about God. But when I pray for bread and I don't get it, then I think about God and I forget about bread. I think we walk through the crucible of suffering and hardship or depression, and it really makes it makes different people of us. I think you're sick if you long for suffering. I think you're pathologically ill if you desire it or seek it out. But all of us know if we walk through it, that valley with God, we're just different people. We're better people. As for the Danes, no ice cream tonight. We'll see.
That means more for us rocking Christians.
Yeah.
Peter, I'm gonna, in your process of looking for those things that make for happiness, one of the things that occurred to me is the flip side of it, in the sense that I realize my happiness is also contingent on the absence of fear, anxiety, uncertainty.
Right.
Or if they are present, to recognize that they're not going to destroy the day, much less me.
No, that's beautifully said also. You know, when we compartmentalize on a day like this and just take on one subject, we forget all the other things that make for a godly life, whether it's patience or you know, eradicating fear, at least diminishing fear. And you're precisely right. Everything feeds in on each other. Thank you for the
hand up here.
It's not like you were, you know, short-shrifting us, but I'm just thinking that there's both dimensions of happiness, and perhaps each is as important as the other.
Yeah, I know. Thank you for the close-up. Yeah.
I was thinking about, there's an old hymn, 18th century English, when all the mercies, oh my God, my righteous also base, but one verse is, 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, nor is the least a grateful heart that tastes these gifts with joy. That the gift, you know, that part of our living in faith is this gift of a heart that can live out of gratitude. But that itself is a gift.
Yeah, good. Thank you.
I grew up thinking that if I had the stuff, I'd be okay, you know. And so for a long time, the stuff made me happy. Well, I have now inherited many, many things, gifts from everybody, everywhere. All the gifts that my mom and my dad got, I inherited. All the gifts my husband's mom and dad got, I inherited. I now have so much stuff that all I can say is if we can't give that stuff away as fast as we get it, we will be depressed, as I am at 73. It's very difficult. It is. And each, you talk about those thousand things. That's what I should do. 1,000 things I should give away. And it's a decision on every one of them. My mother got this from an Indian at Lepush, and it's a beautiful thing, and I love it. And I read in Dear Abby that one of this lady's family went through their family home, took pictures of everything, made an album for all the kids, and then got rid of everything and sold the house.
Well, by the thousand, the first thing you give away, you won't have to even think about this anymore.
Exactly.
Last question?
Yeah, please. I'm just it makes me wonder now about the one leper that said thank you. Maybe they practiced, you know, maybe it wasn't about the healing. Maybe they had that practice of gratitude and would have said thank you the day before too.
He's talking about the ten lepers in the Gospel of Luke. It's interesting in the story of the ten lepers where nine don't come back. Jesus does not talk about ingratitude. He just says, where are they? As if when you know the source of blessing and you know the source of healing, you know the gift of life, you go to it. And then gratitude just comes. It just comes. Well, we got to quit, but we can visit all day long.